Guys, I want to do something just mildly different this evening. Not so different that we're jumping to Hebrews 11. But I want to talk about a subject. Now, our MO here at Calvary has been always that we go verse by verse. And we're not breaking from that. In fact, we're doing it tonight. But there are times when a subject matter that is either mentioned inferentially or perhaps it's just a subject that comes to our minds based on something we're reading in Scripture needs to be talked about. And that's kind of what I want to do this evening. For those of you that kind of like the outlines that we do and stuff, if you want one and you didn't get one, slip your hand up. Tonight might be kind of helpful for you. Marco will get you one of those. But what I want to talk about tonight is salvation. How many of you like that subject? I hope so. I hope so. Now, whenever it comes to issues about salvation, there is an illustration that I hear used with some regularity. And the illustration is that of Noah and the ark. And I suspect we can all immediately say, yeah, that Noah and the ark would be a pretty good illustration of salvation. And the illustration is basically to say that our salvation was like Noah, right, inviting the pagans, the unbelievers, the wicked, into in his day to place their trust in God's word, right? Because God said it's going to rain. And to believe what God has said and to come into the ark before judgment fell, right? That's what took place. Now, how many of you would agree that that's a pretty good illustration of salvation? I do, you know. I mean, we see all of the different connections there. Salvation is a trust in what God says that results in me being saved. That's what it is. However, over the years, over lots and lots and lots of years, some have come to kind of a different view of salvation. Now, let's just stick with the Noah and his ark illustration as I point out the difference between these two. Those with this differing view of salvation would probably say that the illustration is more apt in that Noah basically put handles on the outside of the ark as he was building it. And then Noah would inform all of the pagans and all of the unbelievers and the wicked around him. Now, guys, if you just hang on through the storm, then you'll be saved. Now, how many of you think that that's a pretty good illustration of our salvation? Yeah, I wouldn't either. Guys, Scripture is very clear. If there's one thing it's clear about salvation. And it is clear that our salvation is not dependent on us holding on to God. Our salvation is dependent on God holding on to us. And I, for one, am very grateful that the stronger hands are in play here. Because I know my own, and I suspect you know yours. And so I am very much appreciative of it. Now, the reason I am beginning with this subject this evening is because of the passage we've been looking at in Hebrews chapter 3. This is a passage that when you read it, it very often brings up this discussion of how salvation works. And the passage tonight also has an illustration included, as we have seen a couple weeks ago. And we looked at verses 7 through 13 last week we had our praise and testimony night, and then the week before that we looked at verses 7 through 13. And we began looking at that illustration, right? The illustration of the Israelites as they were rescued from Egypt by God. And in doing so, we specifically examined the issue of unbelief. Unbelief in our hearts. Now, I think oftentimes we generally tend to think of unbelief as something that only applies to the unbelievers, to the pagans, to the unsaved. But we talked a couple weeks ago about how as Christians, we too need to guard against unbelief in our lives. But there are things that are said in this passage, this section of Hebrews, that causes our minds to think about our salvation. Specifically, the issue of its security. Is my salvation secure? And whether we can be assured of that. A couple of weeks ago, several of you came up to me after service and you saw what we had read and you heard the words and you said to me, very aptly, you said you were a little surprised that I didn't even touch on it, this subject of salvation. And I told some of you, that I wasn't avoiding the debate. I was saving it for tonight. And so the last time we were in Hebrews, we looked at the primary point that the author was making in verses 7 through 13, the real reason he said the things that he said. Tonight, however, due to how the author structured this passage, we're kind of afforded an opportunity to address this subject of eternal security. Just a bit of a mini topical study. Can I preach a little bit tonight? Do you guys mind if I do? Okay, because there's going to be preaching involved. In this, not just teaching. So I think it's appropriate considering the subject. So I want us to read tonight this entire passage. I want us to read from verse 12 all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 19, because I want us to get the whole picture in our heads. Would you read with me, starting there at verse 12? Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So there's that whole passage. Now, as I mentioned last time we were here, we went through verse 13. And verses 14 through 19, as you may have noticed there, it is really basically just strengthening and reinforcing the same point that the author made in verses 7 through 13. So really, the lion's share of what is covered here in 14 through 19, we talked about it previously. And I suppose we could just simply leave it at that and just skim right through it real quick, except for two big ifs. And I mean that literally. You see, this chapter of Hebrews contains two big ifs that when we hit them, they're like at least a speed bump, if not a big wall that we hit, that makes us slow down and evaluate our doctrine concerning salvation. Now, the first if is found in a verse that we looked at previously, which was verse 6. Of chapter 3, and the second is found in our passage, verse 14. So I want to take a moment here and just kind of lay these two verses out before us and see what they say to us. So let's read verse 6. Would you read verse 6 with me? But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, and you all remember when we studied that, whose house we are, what's the next word? If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, I suspect if you're anything like me and like most people, you read a verse like that, and at a minimum afterwards, you're probably going, I wonder what that if means. Yes? That if kind of looms large here. Now, There is an important aspect of Bible study that we need to recognize here. I kind of need to point this out if we want to answer that question. Just a little bit of Bible study 101. Is that cool? As we try to figure out what's being said. The Bible is intended to help us understand what the writer wrote. Does that make sense? Does that surprise anybody here? No. Everything that's ever written, every piece of literature that's ever been written is intended to help us understand what the writer's writing, right? That's why it's being written down. And that is what we have here. Unfortunately, all too often, when it comes to Scripture in particular, we read not what the writer wrote, but what we already think. The preconceived ideas we already have in our head. Now, guys, when it comes to script, if you're doing that with, Mark Twain or Hamlet, I don't care. Do it all day long if you want. Doesn't really matter. But when it comes to the Word of God, that is very dangerous. It's very dangerous. You see, guys, every single verse in the Bible has a specific meaning. It is not variable, okay? It is not open to our own interpretation. It has a meaning. Just like with any literature, as I said, the author has something in mind when he wrote it. And it is our job, as students of God's Word, which is what we are all to be as His children, to understand what they're communicating. And that requires careful reading of what the writer wrote, without our preconceived ideas. And there's something that I want you to very carefully notice in verse 6. Okay? We just read it. I want you to notice that it does not say, we will become Christ's house if we hold fast to our hope. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, we are His house if we hold fast to our hope. Now, my hope is that you can all see the huge difference between those two. In other words, you and I holding fast to our confidence and hope is the demonstration and the evidence in our lives that we are part of God's house. That's what it's saying. So, what then would be the conclusion if we do not hold fast to our hope? Well, the answer is not that you stop being a member of God's house. You can't come to that conclusion based on the way this verse is written. The answer is that you had never become part of God's house. You see, the words that the author uses here and the order in which he uses them have meaning. And they're important for us if we're going to understand what the author's getting at. Unfortunately, our focus on the big if in verse 6 often causes us to neglect or forget what comes just right before it. And so we perhaps come to wrong conclusions just based on a word with two little letters in it, if. So that's our first big if in this chapter. I just wanted to point that one out real briefly. But let's take a look at the second if. That's in our passage tonight, verse 14. Let's read that together again as well. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, I'm going to ask you to do the exact same thing that I just pointed out before. We need to notice the wording carefully. It does not say we will become, future tense, partakers of Christ if we hold fast to our assurance. Right? Anybody got, does it say that in anybody's Bible? No. It says we have become, past tense, partakers of Christ, if we hold fast our assurance. In other words, the holding fast to our assurance proves that something real, that something lasting has already happened in the past, namely that we've become partakers of Jesus Christ. I'm not confusing anybody. Am I confusing? No? I'm hoping that we can all see this here. Again, the answer here is not, again, if we come to that conclusion, okay, well, what happens if I stop holding fast to my assurance? The answer is not that you stop becoming a partaker of Christ. It's not what it says here. The answer is that you had never become a partaker of Christ. Read it carefully. We have become partakers of Christ. That's in the past tense. If we hold fast to our assurance. And so if we do not hold fast to our assurance, our hope, our confidence, then we have not become partakers of Christ. So I'm pointing out these two big ifs, guys, because they are the real reason anyone brings up the subject of eternal security from Hebrews chapter 3. Maybe you've walked with the Lord long enough that you've actually had conversations with people from this passage of Scripture where the conversation was, well, it says if. What does that mean? What's it mean? But we need to understand the writer here is not dealing with the subject of eternal security. It's not his subject. He's teaching on unbelief. Right? That's what he's talking about. Now, that being said, I do want you to understand something important in regards to the book of Hebrews. Because in my experience, at least in my life, every time I have heard a view of salvation that differed from what we might call eternal security, they go straight to the book of Hebrews. These generally, the book of Hebrews tends to be the proof texts that are used to try and show that we have to hold on to the boat if we're going to be saved. And if we let go, we're a goner. Okay? What I want you guys to understand tonight, and I'm going to state this as clearly and emphatically just so there's no misunderstanding, the book of Hebrews teaches eternal security. It flat out teaches it. In other words, this book that we're studying together teaches that if you have become a partaker of Christ, you will always be one. You will always be one. That God is going to work in you. That God is going to preserve your faith. That God is going to preserve your hope. Another way to say it is that if you are a true child of God, you cannot cease to be a true child of God. We all get that when it comes to our own families, right? Right? I mean, I've got a daughter right now who is estranged from my family. Has she ceased being my daughter? Have the genetics changed? Has her DNA been altered somehow? You know, sometimes when I hear the things she says, you wonder, but no, I mean, it isn't. She's still my daughter. And if you are a child of God, if you are a partaker of Jesus Christ, you will forever be one. You are in His family. But that being said, I suppose that may bring to our mind, well, yeah, but I know lots of people. I know some people who they started out in the Christian life and then they fell away and they forsake the Lord. Well, guys, that kind of person is the very person that the author of Hebrews has in mind. That's the person, that's the people he's writing to. Remember, he wrote this to Jews, right? That's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews. Yeah, it's written to Jews within the church. And these Jews were very much in danger of this being true of them. They were in danger of turning away from Christ and going back to the old things. And so the author, he knows that that happens. And so he deals with it here and how to keep it from happening. But our review of Bible study 101 shows us that in the author's explanation, he doesn't say that that person really was a partaker of Christ. He says that they had never become partakers of Christ. If we hold fast our assurance, we have become a partaker of Christ. And if we do not hold fast to it, then we had not become partakers of Christ. In other words, persevering in faith and in hope, right? Holding fast to your confidence in God is not a way to keep you from losing your standing in Christ. That is not your works. That's not you holding onto the handles on the outside of the boat as tight as you possibly can in the midst of the storm. It is a way of showing you that you have standing with Christ. Not the way in which you earn it or keep it. That standing can never be lost because you have it by the free gift of God, the free grace of God. How many of you earned your salvation? Does anyone here tonight believe you earned it? And then why is it that we then believe that we keep it by earning it afterwards? It's all about grace. And you have it because God has promised with an oath. God has made a covenant to keep those who are His. And this is what Hebrews teaches. Not just in one place, but all throughout. As a matter of fact, I want to show you one of them. Would you flip a couple pages to Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6, by the way, is one of the huge flashpoints on this issue for a lot of people. But I want you to hear what the author says. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Let's read this and see if you think the author of Hebrews is saying that we keep our salvation by perseverance. Verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that, by the way, is you and me, we are the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, a promise, a covenant, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Now, what does that sound like to you? Does that sound to you like someone who's terribly afraid that if he lets go of the boat, he's going to lose his salvation? No, this is someone glorifying the God who keeps us. The God who does not change and the God who promised to keep us. Let me show you another one. Hebrews 13:5. A couple pages if you want to look at that, or I can just read it to you because you guys know this section of Scripture. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Have you guys heard that verse before? Yeah. Now drop down to verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 13. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us which is pleasing, that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Who's doing the work there, guys? Yeah, it's God. In other words, guys, my security, my assurance is not a decision or a prayer that I remember doing in the past. My security and my assurance is the faithfulness of God, the power of God, the promise of God, and that's what keeps me hoping in Him in the future. That's what keeps me holding on. My security is in what Philippians 1:6 says so emphatically in a verse that probably a lot of you have memorized. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. That's what Scripture declares. But let's be honest. This does raise at least maybe a couple questions in our minds that I do think are worth exploring. Matter of fact, I wrote them down on your outline there just for us to kind of be able to go through them. And one question is this. If our failure to hold fast to our hope and confidence and assurance means that we never really were partakers of Christ, then what exactly are we falling away from in verse 12? Right? Look at verse 12 with me. Let's read it one more time. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away, or literally turns away from the living God. So the question is, in what sense can there be a falling away or a turning away from God if we never truly belong to God in the first place? Well, actually, that one I don't think is really all that difficult. Probably in large part, this can be answered by me just giving you one simple illustration. Would you agree that falling away from, or let's put it this way, breaking up with a fiancé is different than breaking up with a spouse? Anybody here think they're absolutely identical? Now, we get that, don't we? Now, they're both incredibly painful, no doubt. But we see that there's a difference in the relationship. And thus, it is different. They're fundamentally different. But the author here wants to help us by using a different illustration. Same difference that he wants to point out, but a different example. And he again uses the example of the people of Israel, from 7 through 11. Now, you might remember from our previous study that the author points out in verse 9 that the people of Israel saw God's works with their own eyeballs for 40 years. Okay? And still, they hardened their hearts against God, verse 8, and went astray in their hearts, verse 10. Now, think about that, guys. They had seen God send the plagues against Egypt, hadn't they? Right? They weren't all hiding underground and never saw. No, they saw this take place. They saw God divide the Red Sea and show them incredible mercy by saving them from Egypt. They had seen with their own eyes God give them water from a rock. They had seen manna fall from heaven. They had seen guidance. Right? You and I love our GPSs, but can you imagine God guiding you with a pillar of fire by day or by night and a pillar of cloud by day? Like the ultimate GPS, right? They saw it with their own eyes. They had seen God give them deliverance from their enemies. They'd seen Mount Sinai and all that took place. Remember, it wasn't just Moses that saw things there. The whole nation of Israel saw it. And they had received good laws from God to live by. And they had received mercy for their rebelliousness. But in spite of all of that, they became hard in their hearts and they stopped hoping in God. We saw last time we were in this book that they wanted to turn around and go back where? They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to make idols out of their jewelry that they could worship. They whined and they complained about everything. This, guys, is what it means when the writer says falling away from the living God. That's the illustration he gives us of what that means. Yes, they had been swept up in the mighty works of God. They saw things you and I could only hope of seeing, done by the very hand of God. They had tasted His power. They had benefited from His Spirit and His goodness. They'd been enlightened by His revelation beyond any other person on the planet. And they had fallen away. They had fallen away. And guys, so it was with some of the people in the New Testament church that this author was writing to. And sadly, so it is today. Nothing has changed in that regard. In the early church, these people had been swept up in the signs and the wonders of what was happening at the time. We read about that back in chapter 2, verse 4 of Hebrews. They saw it with their own eyes, right? They tasted the power of the age to come. They'd kind of been folded into a loving people, a new family. And they had experienced some measure of the Spirit's working in their midst and in their lives. They glimpsed the power of the gospel, hadn't they? They'd seen its effects. In all likelihood, they'd been baptized. They'd taken communion. They'd listened to preaching. Maybe even done some cool, remarkable works themselves. But as with Israel, in the example given here, their hearts became hard. An evil heart of unbelief got the upper hand, and they began to put their hope in things other than Jesus Christ. And over time, they fell away from all of the goodness that they had been surrounded with. And Hebrews says that the explanation of this is that they had not become partakers of Christ. They'd partaken in certain measures of enlightenment, right? And power and joy. But, to use the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 8, there was no root to the plant. It sprouted up, but then just died right away. There was no root to it. While others were choked out by the pleasures and cares and concerns and worries of this life. In other words, guys, you can fall away from God to the degree that you have come close to the work of God. The love of His people, the light of His Word, the privilege of prayer, the moral force of Christ's example to us. The gifts of the Spirit, the miracles of His Spirit, the blessings of His daily provision in our lives. It is possible to taste all of that, to experience all those things, to be deeply affected by them and still be lost in unbelief. Why? Why? Seems incredible maybe to some of us. Why would that be? Well, because Jesus Christ Himself is not their heart's delight. He's not their treasure. He's not their reward. He's not their hope. He's not their confidence. Jesus taught these same things, guys, over and over again to warn against false assurance. For example, He said in a passage of Scripture very well known probably to most of us, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to Me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" notice how they kind of repeat the same thing again, "'Did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not in Your name perform miracles?'" That's pretty impressive, yes? I would suspect that any person that was doing this today would catch our attention. But then listen to what Jesus says. "And I then will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Guys, we need to understand that prophesying, casting out demons, doing mighty works in the name of Jesus does not prove that Jesus has known us or that we are partakers in Christ. It is possible to do those things with a hard, unchanged heart. And the evidence of being known by Jesus is that Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our confidence. He's our assurance. He's our treasure. He's our reward. That is the inner reality that transforms our lives, you see. As the book of James, if you've ever read the book of James, it tells us repeatedly, if our faith is genuine, then it results in actions and beliefs, right? Those things that are consistent with that faith. So how can you fall away from God if you were never a partaker of Christ? Well, it's actually not that hard. The answer is there are many ways to partake of the nearness of God without trusting in Him and hoping in Him and loving Him. And the Israelites in the wilderness were a perfect example of this very truth. A New Testament example, Judas. How long did Judas walk with Jesus? 3 years, right? How many of you would have liked to have walked with Jesus Himself? Yeah, me too. Judas got to. He saw every miracle Jesus ever worked, from changing water to wine to raising Lazarus from the dead. He heard every single sermon that Jesus ever preached, and probably far more than besides that were never even recorded for us. And in the end, what happened? Judas, in the hardness of his heart and in his unbelief, betrayed the Son of God. There are many ways to turn from Christ without ever having been a partaker of Christ. But I want to touch on one final question. Maybe kind of even as a point of application, perhaps, for us. And maybe it's a question that comes to your mind as we discuss this. And again, I marked it down there on your outline. But that is, so what do we do? Right? How can we know and enjoy and be assured of our eternal security? How many of you want that? How many of you want to know that you know that you know that you belong to Jesus Christ and that nothing will ever change it? Do you want to know? I do, right? I would hope we all do. So, what do we do? Well, verses 12 and 13 give us the answers. One is more general and one is more specific. First, the general answer in verse 12. Let's read verse 12 one more time. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So, the general answer here, guys, is take care. Or take heed. Or literally, look. Examine. In other words, don't be careless. Don't be nonchalant. Don't be inattentive about the condition of your heart. Look at it. Examine it. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Or as the Apostle Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:10, be diligent to confirm your election and your calling. Do you hear the urgency in those commands, guys? Don't coast. Don't drift. Don't take your perseverance in faith for granted. I suspect you all know this, but there are all kinds of alternative passions that are making war on your soul every single day to steal your faith and to replace Jesus with other treasures. There is not a day on this planet that you and I do not experience that. Whether it's in big dramatic ways and more subtle ways, whatever it may be, it happens. So, take care. Be on the lookout. Be earnest. Be watchful over your heart. As Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. That's the answer of verse 12. Take heed. Now, I suppose someone might hear that and still ask the question, well, hold on a minute. If I am a true partaker of Jesus Christ, and I believe that I am, then why do I have to take heed? Why do I have to be so vigilant? You just got done saying that I'm eternally secure, that I can't lose my standing in Christ. So why do I have to, take heed? Why do I have to be so vigilant about it? Now, I don't know if that sounds like a joke question to you or not. I've actually been asked that question in one way, shape, or form many, many times. I've even had people tell me that telling a body of believers to be vigilant about your faith, to be introspective about what's going on in your heart, to think about and consider your walk, your faith, and your heart, to be counterproductive. And I would disagree. Like I said, I've heard this question before, but you know that question assumes something that the New Testament says is not true. That question takes for granted something that the New Testament says is not true. The question assumes that God's way for His chosen ones to get to heaven is without vigilance and watchfulness and self-assessment. But if you know God's Word, you know that's not true. Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be watchful, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be watchful. The truth is not that true Christians don't have to be vigilant and watchful over their hearts. The truth is that you can know you're a true Christian if you are vigilant and watchful over your heart. Because that's what the Holy Spirit within you is going to be urging you to do. Because that's what God's Word urges us to do. It's the cavalier Christians, guys. If I can be so blunt, those are the ones who need to be worried about their standing. Those are the ones who need to be concerned here. It's those who, they've been baptized and they walked an aisle and they raised a hand and they prayed a prayer and they took communion and they went to church, but they did not love Jesus. They did not know Jesus, and Jesus didn't know them, and they did not count Him their dearest treasure, and they did not bank their hope on Him. They don't look forward to seeing Him. They can't say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Those are the self-assured ones. Those are the ones that need to feel insecure, I think. Those who've convinced themselves, I don't need to worry about it. I prayed a prayer once. I'm in. I'm good. While all the New Testament says, be alert, be sober, be watchful, pray, pay attention to your heart. Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Guys, this idea that it's no big deal and we don't have to worry about it anymore, I have a feeling is exactly the thoughts and actions of the Israelites that we've been reading about. Matter of fact, it is. I want you to hear something God said to them. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 19. God says, it shall be when the people hear the words of this curse, that they will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Now, we may not say it quite so eloquently, but guys, that is still the same thing going on today. Still the same thing going on. There are people, often in church, who treat their salvation like a vaccination. That's what they treat it like. They got their vaccination years ago, right? And so they assume all is well without ever giving any thoughts to the dangers of unbelief that are around them. They say, hey, you know what? I got inoculated, man. Oh, I was 8 days old and I got inoculated. Or I was 8 years old or whatever, right? And I got inoculated and so I'm good. And so getting to heaven is not a matter of vigilance over their heart to keep from becoming hard and unbelieving, like happened to the Israelites. To them, it's just simply a matter of making sure that that inoculation happened a long time in the, you know, in the past. Guys, I would say that these are the ones that are in tremendous danger. Just like the Israelites in the example were in grave danger. So that's the first answer to how we stay assured of our eternal security. Take heed for your heart. Take heed to your heart. Guard against unbelief. But we also see a second answer here to that question of how do we stay assured of our salvation, our eternal security. And this second answer is a bit more specific. And that's why we're going to end with it, because I think it is an excellent point of application, if there haven't already been some, for us here this evening. And that's in verse 13. Would you read that with me? But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Guys, the second answer to how do we stay assured of our eternal security? Second answer is that eternal security is a community project. Our eternal security is a community project. What do we do here at Calvary Fellowship to avoid an evil heart of unbelief? What should we do as a body of believers so that we do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? And the answer is that we be the church for one another. That's the answer here. And according to verse 13, what is the main thing that the church does for each other? Yeah, we speak to each other, right? I like that it says speak, because sometimes all of us, from time to time, we don't know, say nothing, right? It says we speak to each other in ways so that we are not deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Or you can put it in a positive way if you want. We speak to each other in ways that cause us to have hearts of faith that are stirred up for Christ. Faith in Jesus over all other things, despite what we might even see with our eyes. We have faith, confidence, assurance, and hope in Christ. We stir one another up in that regard. We fight to maintain each other's faith by speaking words that point people to the truth, to the value of Jesus Christ. That's why I don't think it's a bad thing when one of us is feeling low, one of us is feeling bad, and we point that person to Scripture. We point that person to God can handle this. Jesus is enough. This God is in control. God will be faithful. Those are not platitudes, guys, are they? They are straight out of Scripture. And when we do so, provided that person was willing to accept it, that is how you guard against an evil heart of unbelief. You know, unbelief simply means failing to rest in Jesus as your greatest treasure. That's really what it boils down to. So helping each other believe means showing people reasons why Jesus is more to be desired and trusted and loved than anything else. And I'm hoping we can all see how the many opportunities we would have to do this very thing. How you doing, Tony? Eh, not so great. This is what happened this week. Oh. Okay, bye. Is that what Hebrews is describing here? No. Now, we've all felt that. I have too. We get nervous, we get afraid. But that's not what the church does. The church encourages. And not just pat someone on the back and go, I love you, it'll all be fine. No, we tell them words of truth. We encourage them from the Word of God. We help each other believe Jesus is enough. God is faithful. He saved you. You are His. He is going to come through. He will prove Himself faithful. The explanation here is that this way of living the Christian life does something that I would say should be pretty doggone important in a church. If we lived like this, guys, as a body of believers, day in and day out, You know what would happen? Guess who would become the center of our church almost instantly? Who are we all looking at? Who are we all talking about? Who are we all pointing one another to? He becomes the one who is glorified. He becomes the one who is the center. And I think that that right here would explain as to why God would ordain this. That the Christian life to be a life of individual vigilance, yes, as we've seen, but also community vigilance. And why he would plan for eternal security to be a community project. So that his Son is glorified. It makes the glory of Christ the center of all our interactions. How many of you here tonight had vaccinations when you were a kid? Probably every single one of us, I would suspect. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you remember the nurse or the doctor that gave you those vaccinations? Anybody got a name? You got a face? Oh, you do. No. Yeah, okay. Probably somebody in your family, right? But by and large, we don't, right? Yeah. We don't. We don't have names. We don't have faces, except for Beth. So, no, it's fine. If eternal security were like a vaccination, then Jesus only needs to be honored at the moment that you get inoculated. But after that, he's pretty easily forgotten, isn't he? Pretty easily set aside. The same way we all forgot our vaccinations and the people who did them. But that is not possible if eternal security involves a daily battle against unbelief. Not for you to earn it, not for you to keep it, but because you are a partaker of Christ, this is what you do. This is the activity of your life. A daily battle where our weapons are faith-building exhortations to one another about the trustworthiness of Christ and the greatness of Christ and the value of Christ over every other thing. And please notice, guys, please notice that verse 13 is a command. It is not an option. And I believe that makes perfect sense. Because if we must speak this way to each other every day to make sure that we all keep trusting in Jesus Christ and not give in to the deceitfulness of a hard heart, then guess what? Every single day we are magnifying and honoring and glorifying God. Amen? That becomes the normal part of our life. He is always spoken of. He's always the center of attention. And so God ordains that eternal security be a community project because He does not want His Son forgotten. He does not want it slipping our minds like some vaccination. God wants His only begotten Son to be celebrated every day as the greatest treasure in the universe. And I think it's pretty clear, based on verses 15 through 19 that we read, that these Israelites, who are our bad example, they didn't do these things. They didn't take heed to their own hearts, and they did not encourage one another to believe, did they? Oh, sure, they had Moses, right? And they had Joshua, and they had Caleb as godly men, reminding them to believe and trust and love God with all their hearts. But their example, and our verses here tell us that that clearly was not enough. Just some guy standing up behind the pulpit, every once in a while saying, "Believe in God," was not enough. Moses did that. Joshua and Caleb did that. I, in my own weak ways, that's what I try to do when I teach. I know my mom in women's ministry and Randy at Bethesda and Josh in the youth group and Deb and the other teachers and children. This is what we try to do when we share Scripture, to exhort regularly not to have an evil heart of unbelief. But verse 13 adds two parts here that are just as vital as hearing a preacher every once in a while giving the truth. One is that exhorting one another is to happen how often?
Daily.
Day after day. Not just once a week, not just once a month. And it is to be done by who? One another. That's right. You are to do it to each other. I'm part of that you, by the way. We are to do this to each other. We're not just supposed to get it from the preacher. This is, in fact, what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, makes patently clear. Let me read that to you. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Is that not what we've been talking about? Right? In verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Guys, this is why. This right here is why we have always tried to encourage you all to be more involved with the body here at Calvary Fellowship. It is not because Randy and I are keeping tabs on how frequently you are here. Our desire, based on Scripture, is that the things we just got done reading about in verse 13 be true here. And guess what? If we're all holed up in our houses and not meeting together, guess how much of verse 13 is happening? None. Zero. And remember, this is a command. This is why we harp on small group Bible studies and men's and women's Bible studies and, you know, Saturday service and Acts 2:42 and Sunday night prayer meeting and so forth. This conviction that this kind of one another ministry is utterly crucial to your perseverance in faith and your salvation, that is the reason that we talk about these things so frequently here at Calvary. We believe there is no better way to encourage this kind of corporate fight of faith and to encourage us to truly be a body. And can I... Let me just say something real bluntly here. Not with any meanness in my heart at all, but if your approach to this church is, I'll show up when it's convenient. I'll show up when there's nothing better on TV. I'll show up when I don't have a party going on. Now, I know there could always be reasons that are legitimate for us not being able to be here, but you get where I'm going with this. Well, there's a great movie that just released. I got to go see it tonight. If these are the reasons we're making choices not to be where the body is gathering together to encourage one another in our faith so we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, you are in sin. It is a command. It is not optional. This is what Jesus died for, was for us to be a body. Not just a body in name. We're not a social club. I mean, if that's what we are, we might as well quit. Because I have no interest in a social club. Because Jesus has no interest in a social club, I'm pretty sure. But if we want to be the body Christ calls us to be, we need to be involved with one another. We need to be near one another. We need to love each other enough to encourage one another in this way, in our faith, in the midst of trials, in the midst of hardships. And that's going to happen when a body is together frequently and regularly. A body that loves one another and holds one another accountable before God. Encouraging one another, lest there be in any of us an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So, tonight, guys, I urge you again, with all of my heart, to take this passage of Scripture seriously. I know we looked at it a little bit differently than normally. We go verse 1, and then verse 2, and then verse 3. We've kind of looked at it a little bit more broadly, but take it seriously as you ponder these big ifs, and whether your life matches this pattern of Christian living that we see here. Taking heed to your own life and your own heart. That's the first step to knowing the assurance and the security of the salvation that God has worked in your life. And then regularly gathering together as a group of believers who aren't just intent on filling a pew, but they are intent on fighting for each other's faith. If we do that, guys, it is going to bring you an enjoyment and a security in regards to your salvation that none you've ever known. I know that's what I desire. I want that for myself. I want to experience. I want to wake up every day. I am a child of God. And I know that's what God desires for you as well. If you guys want to talk about any of these things tonight, we're around. As you know, you can find me or Randy, and we'd love to talk with you or pray with you, counsel you. Anything that you might happen to need, make sure you come and grab one of us after service if you'd like to talk about any of these things. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that there is a depth to it, Lord, that if we avail ourselves of it, can radically transform our lives. Lord, I've been feeling this entire week the weight of this subject matter. And not just merely because of needing to talk about it, Lord, but because of its effect on my own life. Lord, we desire as your children to walk in security, walk in assurance, walk in confidence and hope. And you've told us here what that looks like. You've helped us understand what our salvation is, and then you've told us how to daily walk in it. I pray, Lord, that you would do that in our hearts. Start in each one of us individually, Lord. And then overflow that into this fellowship of believers so that we might be there for one another, being vessels of the Holy Spirit to be used in the lives of each other. Not just, you know, only a few that always receive and some who always give, but Lord, back and forth. Us always asking, how can you use me, Lord? How can I speak the truth for you? Knowing full well that when we need that truth, we need that guidance and comfort, you're going to bring it as well. Lord, I pray you take these things and drive them deep into our hearts. Father, we love you. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you hold us. Thank you that you keep us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?